I hope you've got your Bibles ready. We're going to dive into God's Word today. We're going to continue studying the Gospel account according to John. And remember, again, I want to just say, remember, John wrote his Gospel well after the other three Gospels were written. But the reason he wanted to give his account, he says at the end, is because he wants us to see that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and that through him we can have eternal life. Last week we were in chapter 12. We saw Jesus anointed in an act of worship. We saw him welcomed into Jerusalem like a victorious king. We've seen the Jews and even the Gentiles seeking to know him while others still sought to kill him. So far through John's Gospel account, we've seen some people reject Jesus. Some people have believed yet didn't follow for fear of man. We've seen some who have believed, trusted, and followed Jesus. See, when people encounter Jesus, one thing that they had to do was make a decision. No one could really encounter Jesus and really just ignore that he was there. You had to make a decision. He was doing these things. He was causing what the Jewish leaders saw as this uprising or uproar. People were talking. He was the talk of the town in Jerusalem on the biggest festival time of the year for them to come together in Jerusalem at Passover. You couldn't hear about Jesus and what he's doing and around without making a decision. Everybody that had encountered Jesus in some way was forced to make a decision and answer the question, who do you believe Jesus to be? See, today, whatever your encounter is with Jesus has been, maybe it's right now you found our stream and this is the first that you're hearing about Jesus and you've not heard that name, and I hope what you hear today causes you to want to know him more, or at least get to know more about him to make your decision. But for most of us, we've encountered Jesus in some way, and we all have to answer his question. Some of us still need to answer the question. And some perspective for us today is we still see the same response today that Jesus received 2,000 years ago. Some today are going to believe, they're going to trust, and they're going to obey. They're going to take Jesus' words seriously about being his disciple, and they will deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Some people are going to hear Jesus and hear about God and reject it outright. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to believe in that. Unfortunately, there's many that will ignore or put off making a decision, hoping that the decision will just be made in some way. Unfortunately, Jesus talks about that there will be a day that's too late to make the decision. And unfortunately, for those that don't make that decision, that outcome is not positive. Some are going to believe. Some are going to believe, but yet be held back by fear of what others might say. Fear of how is the world going to react. Fear of what will my friends say, or fear even of what will my family say. Or maybe you're being held back because there's fear of what you might lose. We've seen that there were Jewish leaders who believed, but they were afraid. People who believed, but they were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue, of having that connection that they had with God and that God had with the Jewish people severed. They wouldn't be able to approach him. See, I think today we're held back by fears of the same kind. Maybe you're afraid if you stand up for Christ, you'll lose your job. Maybe you're afraid if you stand up for Christ, your friends will walk away. Or maybe you're even afraid that if you stand up and proclaim the name of Jesus, that he is indeed the Son of God, that your family will walk away. See, Jesus isn't naive. He understands there is a cost to discipleship. The world doesn't understand. John has already told us that the world would reject the light because they loved the evil. They loved the darkness. Some are not going to understand. They're not going to get it. Some are going to reject it because it calls for us to submit to our Creator. But it's interesting as we move into this next chapter of John, that question, as it remained uncertain and unanswered for many of the crowds that Jesus talked to, those general public gatherings, through the next couple of chapters, several chapters really, John focuses in on Jesus and his words in an intimate setting with the disciples. So this is the point that Jesus kind of stops really speaking openly into the crowds coming into this final stage of his ministry, and he takes the time to intimately sit with his disciples. And who were they? They were those who already believed and proclaimed, confessed that he is indeed the Son of God, the Christ, the true light which gives life to men. And they placed their faith in him, committing to live obedient relationship with him and God the Father, which is eternal life. So as we make this transition, church, these are words that Jesus is speaking to us too. As those who believe that he is the Son of God, who have joined with him in his death, burial, and resurrection through baptism, we confess the name of Jesus. This is who Jesus turns to talk to in these next several chapters. See, because Jesus knew what was about to come. In a few short days in that time period, for us it's going to be several weeks because of the chapters, but in a few short days, Jesus knew what was about to come. He knew what was happening. And his focus turned to prepare the disciples for what would be difficult for them. He wanted to prepare them not only for his death, but he also knew that he would raise again and then ascend to the Father. Jesus wanted to prepare them. He had told them and the crowds in a little while longer, I won't be here and you can't come right now to where I'm going. He was pointing not only to his death and burial, but also his resurrection and ascension to the Father. And when he goes to the Father, there's something important that's going to happen. See, Jesus came and brought us a message. He conquered, he paid the price of our sin, conquered the enemy that we couldn't in death. But then it was his time to go back to the Father. He left the church to carry on his mission, to carry on the work that he came, which is carrying the work of the Father of bringing life to men. So we pick up in John chapter 13, verse 1, and it says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I want to stop right here and look at a couple key things. As John prepares us, he kind of places that setting in front of us for what we're about to hear. And there's a couple key points I want to show you here. That I think John wants us to understand. And it starts out with Jesus knew. See, a lot of times people will look at this and think that some kind of surprise happened here, or Jesus' ministry didn't end up like he expected, and now he's facing this hate and this death. But he knew from the beginning why he came. The plan didn't change, and he trusted the Father. It says that Jesus knew his hour had come. He knew the plan the Father had from the beginning, and he knew that this was the ending or the beginning of that final stage of his earthly ministry. He was about to depart out of this world. And the other thing coming into this that Jesus knew, and this is important, church, listen up. He knew that he loved them to the end. He knew that he had been fully obedient to the Father. He had been faithful in fulfilling his purposes here on earth. He had been faithful in loving and caring for those that were the apostles that were given to him by God, those who would carry on the ministry and begin the church that we're in today. See, it says, in knowing this, Jesus set to teach. There's a confidence and there's an assurance in the beginning of that. Jesus knew. We might be surprised. We might not be ready, but he knows. But John continues as he sets the scene here. And it says, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. There's a few important things that we want to point out as John brings us into this teaching and brings us into this intimate gathering. Jesus is, again, we see the confidence. Jesus is fully confident in the sovereignty of the Father, and knowing the Father's plan for him at this time was beginning its final steps, he rose from supper. See, we read in that passage that this thing about Judas, and we're going to come back to some of that in a minute, but even in all of that, Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew what was happening. Jesus knew that as he washed the disciples' feet, one of them was an enemy. But he served them. He served Judas anyway. See, when Jesus began to wash their feet, here's the thing that sometimes we might miss. Some of y'all out there might look at feet and kind of get that disgusted look. You might understand that a little bit better. But for a lot of us, we miss this idea of washing someone's feet. See, the shock here was washing someone's feet was about the lowest job a house servant could have. It was seen as a humiliating, demeaning task for somebody to have to come do, to wash the dirt off of people's feet. It was an action that was well below the station of most average people, let alone someone who was a revered rabbi. And then to step that up even more, in this case, the Son of God kneeling down to wash the dirt off of the apostles' feet. It's obvious as we continue that they were shocked, because we see Peter, in the boldness of his character, speaks up. And it says that Jesus, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterward you'll understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." See, it's an interesting thing. You got to kind of picture what's happening and see Peter in this, that as Jesus comes kneeled down on the floor to wash Peter's feet, he kind of pulls his feet back a little bit, and he's like, "Jesus, yeah, I don't think so. I can't let you do that. Like, I should wash your feet or something, but I can't let you do this. That's a servant's job." Jesus' response to Peter is really simple, and it's the same response he gives to us many times throughout our lives. I think really simply here, Jesus is just saying, "Peter, trust me." He reaches down again for Peter's foot, and Peter this time more emphatically says, "I said no," and jerks his feet back a little bit further. Jesus gives him a little bit of perspective in this protest that he has. And again, I picture he reaches down for Jesus' feet to have Peter then quickly just lean forward at him and say, "Okay then, Jesus, I'm all in. Like, wash all of me then." See, it's funny, as Peter does this, we kind of can have that same kind of attitude, can't we? We can kind of be hesitant about what Jesus is asking, and he says, "Trust me," and we get some perspective from the Word, and sometimes, man, we're ready to jump in, and we're not even sure what's happening yet. See, Peter was ready and fully committed to give everything. "Well, Jesus, take all of me right now. I'm all in." But he really didn't understand what was happening or what was being said yet. I think at this point, we can see Jesus kind of rock back a little bit on his heels, kind of shake his head and take a deep breath. He knows what he's about to share with the disciples. These are difficult things, and so he has patience and love for them. He goes and continues, John says in verse 10, "Jesus said to him, 'The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" I kind of picture at this moment, Jesus kind of eases Peter back into his seat, picks his foot up, and continues to wash it as he shares this with everybody. But I think that even though Jesus in this point was sharing a deeper heavenly truth with them, right now they just kind of miss it. They don't really understand. But John continues, and it says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus begins to explain and says, look, I get it. Right now, you don't understand. You don't understand what I'm doing, but let me share with you. And he just gives them some perspective. He says, look, you guys say, I'm teacher and Lord, and you're right. Jesus here is making a declaration not only of his identity, but also of his authority. See, they've proclaimed that they believe this. And so Jesus takes this and he says, I am your teacher and Lord. And he is, and he has that authority because he is indeed the Son of God. Then we have a couple of if-then kind of statements that we need to pay attention to. See, a lot of times we'll read and we like the promise at the end of something, but we miss the if-then. We miss what that's conditioned on. So Jesus says, in light of this, that I am your teacher and your Lord, then follow my example. He says, wash feet. Humbly serve one another, no matter what the task is. See, but we also know Jesus is not only talking to them in this moment about the physical act of washing their feet. That's an illustration because he's really talking about the entirety of the example that he has been as he's walked through his earthly ministry. He set for them an example throughout this entire time that they've traveled with him. He shares with them another truly, truly statement. Remember, we've talked about these in previous chapters. This is, pay attention to what I'm about to say. And he gives them this comparison that most of us go, well, yeah, of course. A servant's not greater than his master. A messenger's not greater than the sender. We get that. Jesus says, great. So if you get this, if you know this, in light of that truth, then obey. It's pretty simple what he calls them to. If you really believe this, that you aren't greater than I am, then obey. Do what I've done. Be obedient. See, and then there's the second part of the if-then. Another kind of embedded if-then. Because then, when you obey, when you do these things, when you do as Jesus has done, you will be blessed. See, I think sometimes we miss that. The blessing doesn't come from knowing who Jesus is and knowing about what he taught and knowing about what he did. The blessing only comes in our obedience. See, I think we miss that a lot of time. We can know Jesus, we can know about Jesus, we can know about what he said. We can even agree that what he says makes sense and seems to be truth. But if we're not obedient to do as he has done, we miss being blessed. We miss the blessing. We kind of miss the point of what Jesus is saying. He continues, and he says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And an interesting part of what Jesus is trying to prepare them for and looking forward to. He says, I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I've chosen. See, we've seen one thing that's unique we don't want to miss here. From the beginning of John's account of Jesus' life and the gospel message, we see that Jesus sees the hearts of man, not the actions and the words alone, but the hearts of man. We saw it when he called Nathanael to come and follow, and as Nathanael approached, and we see in chapter 1, verse 47, Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." See, Jesus sees the hearts of man. As Jesus' entire life and ministry has been a part of the Father's plan from the beginning, Jesus knew the heart of Judas when he chose him to be one of the 12 to follow him. Jesus knew the heart of Judas when he knelt down and washed his feet. Don't miss that, church. Jesus then points to the fulfillment of Scripture and what's about to happen. Not only did Jesus know the entire time from even before he picked Judas, even back in Old Testament prophecy, in Psalm 41, we see words that point to what is happening. See, in Psalm chapter 41, David is crying out to the Lord as his enemies press and plot against him, even his closest trusted friends. But in this psalm, we also see David still declare his trust in the sovereign Lord. Jesus is doing the same thing. One who should be in that position of a close friend is about to betray him. His heart is far from Jesus. But Jesus still, remember the beginning, Jesus knew his hour had come. He knew what the Father had planned. He moved forward. See, Jesus says that David's words are also pointing forward to him as the Messiah. We've seen the enemies of Jesus. We've seen the world reject him, whether it's a rejection or a dismissal. More specifically, we've seen the Jews reject. In John chapter 1, it says that Jesus, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And now specifically, Jesus refers to the one person, Judas, one of the 12, the closest friends of Jesus. See, Judas's betrayal, we need to be careful. This isn't something, and it shouldn't be seen as some kind of coercion or compulsion, like he didn't have a choice. See, this choice of Judas to betray Jesus was a free will choice that he had. Judas had already chosen to live dishonestly and selfishly and in rebellion against God. John's already shared with us in the last chapter that Judas was a thief who regularly stole from the group's money bag for himself. See, we see that heart already beginning to carry through Judas anyway. He made a choice. See, Jesus gives the disciples at this time assurance and comfort, even though they didn't necessarily understand. Jesus knew and trusted the Father, and he says, look, this thing is about to take place. Don't let it shake you or shake your faith in me or in the Father. I knew it was going to happen, and it's okay because God's got this. Again, he encourages them that this is so that you may believe that I am he, the Son of God, the Messiah. He gives another truly, truly statement here. It's a statement of truth and comfort and assurance in what is to come, in the commission and the command that the apostles and the church are going to be given. See, even though they were going to face betrayal, even though they were going to face rejection and persecution, that they can have confidence in their call and Jesus' call, and they can have that confidence because the Lord God is sovereign and faithful to His Word. See, I think this is a good note for us today, even in the chaos and everything that's going on. God's plan will be fulfilled. What Jesus came to do is being fulfilled. We have a part of that. God's plans are not thwarted by the chaos and sin of man. Jesus is giving them that confidence in that statement. So let's continue as John tells us. In verse 21, it says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Again, we see Jesus' heart troubled. We talked about this around the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We saw that same phrasing that Jesus was troubled. But here he says again another truly, truly. Man, talk about a bomb dropped in the middle of relaxed time after dinner, after they had supper there. And we see the immediate reaction of the disciples, uncertainty. Something just got dropped in front of us that we didn't expect and we are surprised by and we're not real sure how to take it. They were uncertain. But John continues what he shares. It says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Isn't it interesting at this moment of uncertainty that the boldness of Peter becomes some hand motions to John, like, hey man, ask him. No, you ask him. You're right next to him. You ask him. That's got to be a scary question to ask, to come before Jesus and go, is it me? Is my heart not true? Man, that's a question I wonder sometimes, church, that we don't need to stop and ask ourselves. I think a lot of times we don't because we share in that same uncertainty that the apostles felt at this moment. But Jesus gives them comfort. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when Jesus had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the rest of the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. It's interesting here because Jesus just said, one of you is about to betray me, and then they ask who it's going to be, and he says, it's this one. But we see from John, there's still almost like a disbelief. How could one of the 12 be the one that Jesus is talking about? They still didn't understand, even after Judas took the bread and he left the house, they didn't really get at the moment what was happening. One of the things as I was preparing in this that we don't want to miss is Lewis Foster in his commentary on this shared three key points about what happened here that's important. First, with Judas, it said, at this point, Satan entered him. He wasn't being controlled by before. He may have been tempted, but he wasn't in the same way. Satan had not entered him in this way. It said, we saw at the beginning of the chapter that the devil had prompted Judas to follow the course, but we also see that Judas had turned his back on God before this and had chosen the wrong way. He'd been planning the betrayal of Jesus for some time. He'd already received the 30 pieces of silver, sealing his deal with the enemy. Matthew chapter 26 tells us that he was only waiting for the right opportunity in which to hand Jesus over. Maybe at the time that he sat around and watched Jesus wash his feet and was listening to the words of Jesus, maybe there was a moment that Judas was still struggling within himself, with indecision. But at this point, he kind of passed that point of no return. He allowed Satan full control. Jesus simply told him, bluntly, go quickly and do what you're going to do. See, it's at this point that Judas realized that Jesus knew what his plans were. Jesus knew where Judas's heart was. See, this would have been an amazing time for Judas to repent, to have fell down at Jesus' feet and said, Jesus, I've been plotting against you. Forgive me. But instead, what do we see? Judas just gave himself more fully over to the enemy, and then Judas left immediately. It's interesting, you would think that at this time, Jesus would want to sit the rest of the apostles down and explain to them what just happened. But look at what we see. in verse 31. It says, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself at once, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Like I said, it's interesting. Jesus didn't set to explain what just happened or say something about Judas. It wasn't time to talk about his sin, his character, his previous choices. Instead, what do we see Jesus do? Almost just burst forth with an amazing praise. It's almost as if Jesus had restrained himself while Judas was still with them, the one that was set against him, the one of whom Jesus said was set against him and an unclean betrayer. Jesus knew his time had come. The Father's plan was fully in motion, and it was time for the glory of God to shine in an incredible way. It's interesting, in five short clauses at the beginning of what Jesus says, five times he uses the word glorify or glorified. This is a praise bursting forth from Jesus, proclaiming God's glory and his trust in the Father. And then this is what's amazing. What does Jesus do next? He turns in affection to his disciples. He refers and says, "Little children." Now, this isn't like Jesus walking in and going, "Man, you guys are just a bunch of juvenile kids." This is a term of endearment. It's funny because we do see John even later use this as he talks about those that he's raised up in Christ as his little children. This is an affectionate term of love and compassion. And because he's speaking to his children, because he's speaking in love, he speaks the hard truths. "Just as I told you, just as I told them, I'm telling you, I'm not going to be here much longer." Jesus wanted them to truly understand what was about to happen. This that I'm telling you is really going to occur. This isn't some figurative language. This isn't just that the people of the world aren't going to know where I'm at or what's going on. I'm not going to be here. In that same love that he has for these little children, his apostles, he then gives them direction. This is really going to happen, but let me tell you what you need to do. In the midst of all of this, in the midst of all the fears and the chaos and the doubts and the questions and the confusion that's about to happen for you, above all, love one another. This is one of the first things Jesus tells them as he begins this intimate conversation with them. "Love as I have loved you." John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." God loved us in such a way. This word that Jesus is telling us is agapeo. It's from agape. It's an unconditional love. It's an action. This isn't some emotion that I feel that, man, I feel good and you reciprocated and we love each other. And it's not like that. This isn't that brotherly love. This isn't that physical love. This isn't that lustful love. This is an unconditional love that demands action. It's a choice that we make, not a feeling that overcomes us. See, it's not based on the actions of the other person. Jesus loved and washed Judas's feet, knowing full well what Judas was about to do. It's not about if that love is reciprocated or not. It's based on my choice to love somebody, to show that in action. Why? Because God first loved me when he sent his Son to die for my sins and conquer my enemy death. Jesus says, "Do what I've done for you." And then he caps it and he says, this loving one another in action, this showing that love, this is how all, not just the people around you, not just the people in the church, all the people will know that you're my disciples. See, I know that our world does question church. How do we listen to what the church is saying when they hate each other, when they're dividing from each other, when they can't agree on anything, when that one church down the road acts like they don't even know who you are, or that you're doing something completely different? And we need to love. We need to love the family, our local community here, the further communities in Hampton, the world. We need to love one another and love those around us. It's a choice that we make, church. But it's interesting because I think we hear this and then we're like Peter in this. Because almost like he missed the whole second part of what Jesus just said, Peter jumps back in. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Church, think about this. Peter comes in, and of course, in his boldness, he kind of misses or doesn't address the second part of what Jesus says. He just says, hey, Jesus, where are you going? Because I want to be with you. I'm going too. I don't care if the world can't find me either. I'm going to be with you. And Jesus says, look, not now, but let me tell you, you will follow in my footsteps. Man, how quick Peter missed that too. And didn't stop to go, whoa, what do you mean by that? He just is eager and says, why can't I come? I'm not scared. I'll lay down my life. See, I flash back to just a few weeks ago when the apostles were hesitant, stopping Jesus from even going near Jerusalem because they knew that the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill him. They were afraid to go. And at that time, it was Thomas who had the boldness. And he said, let's go that we might die with him. I wonder at this time, though, if Peter thought, you know, Thomas jumped up with that bold statement last time, and we went with Jesus, and everything turned out all right. We're all still here. I'm sure it's just going to be like that again. And he has this bold confession, what seems to be that bold confession of faith. But he really didn't understand what Jesus had told them so many times, that he must die, then rise again, and return to the Father. But Jesus chose to challenge Peter on his bold confidence. He said, will you lay your life down for me? Man, that's a heavy question. Don't think that that's just a question that Jesus has for Peter. It's one he has for all of us. Because he said to be his disciple, we must lay our lives down. We must deny ourselves. Here he says, will you lay your life down for me? See, I think that most of us, all of us, we want to say a resounding yes. Absolutely, I would. But I guess for many, the real thought of someone standing before you about to take your life because you're a Christian gives you pause. And you ask, would I stand and die? Or would I turn away? Man, that's a heavy question. I can't answer it for you. You've got to examine your heart. You've got to ask yourself, what do you truly believe? See, we may not want to admit it, but I believe that there's many in the church today that are in the same position that Peter was in at this time. In a self-confident boldness, we say that we will stand no matter what. We will not deny Jesus. But in the quiet thoughts of reality, many of us aren't as certain as we'd like to be. And for many, we say that we would stand in the face of death to proclaim the name of Jesus, but yet we deny him in our choices that we make each and every day when we choose selfishness instead of love, when we choose ourselves instead of being a servant. See, Jesus checked Peter's confidence and he said, you will follow afterwards. There's a hope for Peter. Peter, I know you're struggling and you're weak right now and you're going to follow later. But the fact of the matter is, the night won't even be over before you deny me. He's kind of saying, look, don't give up hope, but don't run on false confidence either. See, Jesus continues in the Word here, teaching the disciples, and we're going to rejoin that in next week. But for today, see, Jesus is preparing for his final part of his earthly mission, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. He begins to prepare his disciples for what's about to happen and his return for the to the Father. And he starts with a couple of key foundational truths that we want to make sure we get out of this passage today. And the first and foremost is he is the Son of God. He is our teacher and Lord. We are blessed when we know this and obey his words. He commands us to follow his example, do for one another what he has already done for us. And what is that? He's laid his life down to serve us and to love us, agape. In obeying this, we can remember the lesson here from Peter's actions as well as the other disciples. Paul states it well for us when he's writing to the church in Rome, and he says that each should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Church, don't rest on a false confidence. Don't rest on a false standard of comparing yourself to the world. Rest, rely, and trust in Jesus alone. I want to challenge you this week to consider these words that we've heard from Jesus and ask yourself, am I living obedient to my Lord and Savior? Am I following his example of sacrificially serving one another in love? Am I trusting in Jesus alone, or am I trusting in my own understanding and resolve? Church, the words of Christ over the next several weeks, I hope that they grip your heart, because he's speaking to you, the ones who have confessed that he is indeed the Son of God, that through him is the only way to life. These aren't the words that Jesus is speaking to the crowds. These are the words that say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for today. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for your all-knowing wisdom. Lord, you had a plan when we first rebelled in the garden. Lord, you had a plan to conquer our enemy. Father, you told us about it throughout history. You announced it with multitudes of angels when Jesus came to earth. Father, through Jesus, you have shown him to be truly your son, speaking your words with your power to give life to us. Father, I thank you for that example. Father, I pray for those that are seeking to know that Jesus is your son, that are still seeking to find that hope and that life through him. Lord, I pray that you bring a brother or sister around them to encourage them, to teach them, to guide them, to show them the truth of your word and the hope that we hold to, because you are faithful. Father, it's amazing to serve a God that loves us in such an incredible way. Father, you are patient in our weaknesses, in our stubbornness. Father, we thank you for that. But Lord, I pray that you help us to truly open our eyes to examine our hearts and our lives. Father, so that we can find that true freedom and that joy in following you and serving you and doing as you have done. Lord, help us to be a people that love one another in such a way that the world takes notice. There's something different. Father, give us the peace that comes as we rest on Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your love and that life. Lord, we pray for boldness to carry that message to a world that needs something to hold on to right now, that needs hope that's true, that's lasting, that's a real answer. And Father, we know it is you, and we know it comes through your only Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we come before you and ask these things. Amen.